Glad you're here. Good to see each of you. It's always good to have you to come and be with us. We do have a number of visitors already been mentioned. We're always glad to have visitors with you. We'll start out this morning by talking to our young people. Sometimes young people, kids, feel like mothers have eyes in the back of their head. And I think that may be true. In fact, some of them even see around corners in other rooms when they're not there. And that's something that happens to women when they have kids. They just get these senses to be able to do that. And the bad thing is, it goes on with them later, and they can see their husbands too. And so they watch and hear and see things that really they can't see. And my brother Edward posted on his Facebook page this morning that, and most of you know who Edward is. He's 4 years older than I am. He's got Parkinson's. He's waiting to have back surgery right now. So he's on a walker. I don't know how he thinks he can sneak with a walker. But anyway, he said he went in the kitchen and Sarah Faye, his wife, was in the living room watching television. She had it up rather loud, and so he was sure she couldn't hear anything. And she had made a cake, and he had very quietly, he said, lifted the lid and had a spoon getting some of it. She said, "Edward, are you nibbling that cake?" And so sometimes they have ways of knowing things that they really don't have any business knowing. Sometimes they'd be better off if they just close those eyes back there. We're glad you're here this morning. I want us to think about a lesson that is found in the Old Testament. It is one that we don't study very often. If I told you this morning we're going to talk about the sin of David, probably most of you would say we're going to talk about Bathsheba, but that's not the case. We can talk about David numbering the people in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and that's the entire chapter, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to refer to some of it. We'll tell the story and look at it. And in that passage, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, excited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, if you go back a couple of chapters, you find that God had been angry with Israel because of something King Saul had done. And he wanted David to make it right against the Gibeonites. And now here's something else. And actually, though, if you go over to the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 21 and verse 1, it tells us there Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And so this is the work of Satan, that here he's going to go use David to incite God against God's people, Israel. And so we see that even though David is the leader and he is the one that is doing it, we'll see that it goes against all of Israel, and all of Israel is even punished for what David does. David called Joab, his commander of the army, and then the commanders under him, and he said, "I want you to go throughout all of Israel and number the people. Count everybody." Now, the reason David wanted to do this is he wanted to see how powerful he really was. The greater the number of people, then the more power he had. Well, they tried to talk him out of it. Joab said, "Even if the Lord," and he said, "I wish the Lord would bless you 10 times. The number of people you have now. But whatever it is, it's what God has given you, and it doesn't change anything." But David's will prevailed, and so David sent them out, and they went out to number the people. They were gone almost 10 months as they went around and counted the people, and they skipped some of them. It mentions in Chronicles, Joab just totally skipped the tribe of Benjamin. He said he didn't like what David was doing anyway, so he just wasn't going to do it right. And so he skipped some of them. But even with that, they counted about 1.5 million men who could carry the sword. So they had about 1.5 million soldiers. In 2 Samuel it says 1,300,000, and Chronicles says 1,570,000. And perhaps the difference has to do with the way they counted and their lackadaisical attitude toward the count, because they really didn't want to be doing this, and they knew that this was not the right thing to be doing, and yet the king commanded it, so they did it. But God was displeased with David. He was very unhappy with what David had done, and David repented. He admitted that he sinned. He said, "I've done wrong. I have sinned. please forgive me. And God sent Gad the prophet to him and said, I'm going to give you three choices of punishment. You're going to be punished for what you've done. You have three choices. You can have 7 years of famine on all the land. You can have 3 months that your enemies will pursue you and defeat you. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence and the sword of the Lord. David told Gad, he said, I am greatly distressed. But he said, I would much rather be subject to what God does to me than what man does. Because God is full of mercy and loving kindness. And I know He won't do more than what should be done. And so even in his punishment, he trusted God. The pestilence came on the land and 70,000 people died. David looked up one day and the angel of the Lord came. It says that he was between heaven and earth and he had a sword drawn to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And David saw him and he prayed to God for relief, that God would stop the punishment. God stopped the angel at the threshing floor of a man named Arno. And Arno and his sons had seen this angel and they hid themselves. And God sent Gad to David and he said, I want you to go to the threshing floor of Arno. I want you to offer up sacrifices there at that threshing floor. So David went. And they fell down before the king and they said, oh king, what means you coming here and what can we do for you and so on. And David said, I want to buy the threshing floor where the angel stopped. And I want to offer up sacrifices to God. Arno said, let me just give it to you. I'll give you the threshing floor. I'll give you the oxen to offer. I'll give you the wood that you need for the sacrifice. I'll give you everything that you want. And David said, no. He said, I don't want you to give it to me because if I offer up a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing, then I have not really offered a sacrifice to God. He said, I will refuse to offer anything to God that did not cost me something. And so he said, let me buy it. And so Arno sold it to him at fair market value. What he could have sold it to for anybody else. And David offered up the sacrifices. And the anger of God was appeased. David then said, this is the dwelling place of God. And he said, what we need to do is we need to build a temple here so that God's house will be at this place. What are some of the lessons we can learn from this story? First of all, numbering the people was not wrong in and of itself. In fact, God on a number of different occasions had told them to number the people. And so they were commanded to do that. And yet here on this occasion, David was numbering the people and there was something that was wrong with it. It was wrong not because of what he was doing, but why he was doing it. He was doing it because of his own personal pride and he wanted to be able to brag about how great he was. You remember King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and when he was out walking and looking at his kingdom and talking about how wonderful it was, and God struck him and made him like a wild animal. You see, pride goes before destruction. The haughty spirit before a fall, the wise man said. And so it was what he was doing. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable of the sower that went out to sow the seed. And you remember the different soils. There was the wayside and there was the rocky ground and there was the thorny ground and then there was the good soil. And the seed that fell on the wayside, the birds ate it. And Jesus said that means the devil came and snatched the Word of God away from them before it ever settled in their hearts. The seed that fell on the rocky ground, it was like that, which fell on rocks and it had no root. And when the sun came up, it withered. And he said there are people like that. They hear the Word of God, they accept it. But they have no root of faith, and first time persecution and troubles come, they fall away. The good ground is that which produced fruit. But he said the thorny ground in Matthew 13, verse 22. He said it was the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, what happens here is not that this man gets involved in sin, not that he gets involved in the things that would cause him to totally fall away from God, but the problem is he is so busy with the things of this life, maybe nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but he gets so busy with the things of life that he does not have time for God and is totally unfruitful for God. So sometimes it's not so much what we do as why we do it. We need to make sure that our heart is right towards serving God. When we get complacent, and David was, he had been king for many years at this point. The kingdom had pretty much settled in. They were at peace pretty much. And now he was just ruling over all of his kingdom, plus he was over many of the other kingdoms around him. They were subject to him. And so here's David in his palace, and he becomes complacent. And when we do that, when we get complacent, we're setting ourselves up to be tempted and to fall into sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It is when we begin to think that we have everything going our way, we look at our lives and we say, man, everything is the way it should be, that's when we need to be careful. He goes on and says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." So he says, yes, you need to be careful, because if you think you're doing real good, that's when you're going to be tempted. So when we become complacent, it's just opening ourselves up for temptation and to fall into sin. Pride comes so easily when we become complacent. We begin to look at ourselves and we think, man, I'm doing good and God is pleased with me and everything's the way it's supposed to be. And all of a sudden we begin to look at ourselves and trust in ourselves and our own righteousness rather than trusting in God and trusting in what He has done for us. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on, he says in the next verse, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was equal to God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a servant, took the form of a bondservant, being made like us." And so Jesus gave up heaven for our benefit. And Paul says, don't become proud and think that we are the ones that can accomplish something. In Luke chapter 16, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, there says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. And he said, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" These people would say, look at how wealthy we are, and that is proof that God is pleased with us. God has blessed us. You look how well we're doing, and that means that what we believe and what we would teach is right, because God has blessed us. Jesus said, you think you're doing good, but actually you're detestable before God. So we shift our trust and our self-worth and our righteousness to ourselves rather than trusting in God. Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 9 through verse 14, you remember the story there Jesus told of the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And he got up there and says he stood and he prayed and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this publican over here. He's a sinner. And I tithe and I fast and I do all these wonderful things." Boy, you can just see him patting himself on the back. And this publican, who was technically not even supposed to be allowed to come into the temple because he was considered such a sinner, smote himself on the breast and wouldn't even look up. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And verse 14 says, Jesus said, "I tell you verily, this man," the publican, "went away to his house more justified than the other." You see, we need to rid ourselves of pride and recognize that we are only right before God when we humble ourselves before Him. When we've done wrong, we need to be like David and recognize it and repent. David's referred to as a man after God's own heart. You remember when he committed the sin with Bathsheba and the prophet came to him and told him what he had done. What he said was, "I have sinned." He didn't say, "Well, she tempted me." He didn't say, "Well, I this or I that," or make excuses. He just said, "I've sinned." And the reason David is referred to as a man after God's own heart is not so much because he never made any mistakes and never sinned. It's because when he recognized his sin, he admitted it. And so when he recognized he had sinned here, the first thing he said is, "I've sinned. I've done wrong. I wish I hadn't done that." And he asked God to forgive him. But he still had to suffer the consequences of his sin. Sometimes people think that just because they have repented of sin that they won't suffer the consequences. But many times there are consequences to sin that linger, and some even for a lifetime. And we have to suffer those consequences. God forgives the guilt, but the consequences may remain, and it did so for David. And so he forgives us the guilt. Sometimes there are consequences that stay. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John says there, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God wants to forgive us. And if we're willing to admit that we have sinned and ask God to forgive us, then He's promised He will. We've got to be willing to humble ourselves and to admit when we've done wrong. And you, a man who, he says he's a Christian, he says he's living for God, but he has never admitted he was wrong. You can't be a Christian and not admit you're wrong. See, we all sin. We all do wrong. We've got to be willing to admit it. We need to not give God a cheap offering. David told Arnold, he said, "I'm not going to offer up a sacrifice if it doesn't cost me something." Every time I read that, I think about Elvis Presley. You think I got a warped mind, don't you? I read that, I think about Elvis Presley because Elvis refused to take an income tax deduction for charitable gifts. And his accountant used to argue with him about it. And he said, "Well, I know it's legal." He said, "But if I get something back for it, then I haven't really given anything yet." And I don't know that I totally agree with his reasoning, but it always reminds me of that when I read this. And here we see David says, "You know, if I give something and it didn't cost me anything, what if I really give it? And think about that." And yet, how many of us want to give to God as long as it doesn't really cost us anything? We'll give Him our time as long as we don't have to take it away from other activities that we want to be involved in. You know, I'll give God all the time He needs as long as I don't have to take away from shopping. Or I'll give God all the time He needs as long as I don't have to take it away from my overtime at work. Or as long as I don't have to take it away from hunting or fishing or bowling or whatever the case may be. You see, I'll give God all He wants as long as I don't have to really give Him anything. I'll give God my abilities that He's given me, as long as I don't have to do anything with them. You know, I don't really want... I know He gave me the ability to talk to people, but I really don't want to have to do that. And so, yeah, I'll give God my ability, but no, I don't want to do that. And so we begin to make excuses, and the fact is we really don't want to give God anything that costs something. And sometimes even in our money, we say, "Well, I'll give to God every Sunday, and I'm going to put some money in that contribution plate." And so we do, but we make sure that we don't interfere with the other things that we want And if there's something left, and it doesn't really hurt us to give it, then we'll go ahead and give God a little bit of it. You see, God doesn't want what's left over. God has always only been pleased with the best. If you go back and you study the Old Testament, we talked about this not long ago, but if someone brought an animal that was sick, or brought an animal that was blind, or an animal that was lame, or something else, is one that's going to have to dispose of anyway, and they say, well, I'll just give that to God. God said, that's not an offering. The book of Malachi, he talks about that, and he said, would you take that kind of an offering to the governor? Would you give him something like that? Of course not. Then why would you dare give that to God? God wants our best. He's not going to be pleased if we give Him anything less than our very best. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Let me just back up here. The churches in Judea were having a famine, and they were in distress, and there were many of them hungry. And so these churches over in this other part of the world were taking up collections to send to the churches in Judea to help the Christians there. And so he says, the churches of Macedonia, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now what he's saying here is, they really are very poor people in Macedonia. These Christians, they don't have very much. But they gave a whole lot. He says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They weren't coerced to do it. And they didn't just give a little bit. They gave beyond their ability. In other words, it hurt them to give. And it says, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And here's the key to it. Not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. When we give ourselves to God completely, then what we are and what we have, we know belongs to Him, and we don't mind giving it to Him. God wants the best. He does not want a cheap offering. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give because we love God. We give because it belongs to Him. David, in one of his Psalms, he said, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. What am I going to give you? The world and all that's in it belongs to God. What can I give you? The only thing that I can give God that's not His already is my heart and my allegiance. And the material things will follow. God forgave David for his sin, and He blessed him afterwards. He allowed David to prepare all that was necessary to build the ark, and then his son Solomon built it on this side of the threshing floor of Arnon, because that's where the angel of the Lord had stopped, where David had offered the sacrifice. We all have sinned. We still do from time to time. It may be what we do or what we don't do. It may be why we do it or why we don't do it. We fail to live up to God's glory. That's what Romans 6 and verse 23 says. All have sinned. Verse 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to live up to His perfect excellence. That's what He wants. We fail in that sin. But the wonderful thing is that He's merciful and He forgives those who are seeking to serve Him and those who are penitent. And so if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, John writes, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But to receive forgiveness, we must be a child of God. We must come to Jesus in faith, believing that He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He has been raised from the dead. He is our Lord. And He is our Savior. And upon confession of our faith in Him, we turn away from sin and repentance. We're baptized into Christ. And our sins are forgiven. He's promised that if we'll live faithfully, when this life is over, we can have a home in heaven. Today, if you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come as we stand.